for this amazingly relevant book for times we live in. If you were with us last time, you know that Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 7, is going public, if you will, for the very first time. The Mal God had called him to go to the main gate, the main entrance to the temple itself, and deliver some pretty tough words to the people of Israel. How tough? Well, once again, the main theme of Jeremiah chapter 7, if you were with us, is that the people were putting their trust in lying words that couldn't profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after their gods, whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by name, and say, we are delivered to do these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. Well, again, familiar words, because Jesus used those very same words when he cleansed the temple, if you recall. When he came to the temple and found that it had been turned into a merchandising center, a place to rip people off based upon their sincerity. And so this point of pride for the Jewish people, the Temple of Solomon itself, considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, so much so that the people of Israel were convinced they were absolutely conquest-proof, because they said, the Temple of the Lord, the Temple of the Lord, the Temple of the Lord are these. What Jeremiah proceeds to do is to tear down that self-confident superstructure, that hall of fame they had built to hypocrisy, and let them know that they were going to have to deal with the way that they had lived. In verses 27 and 28, we see what the nub of the issue was as far as what had led the people of Israel astray. God said to Jeremiah, therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, they will not answer you. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. You see, the people of Israel, in a very modern way, I guess a way that we could relate in our day and age, had decided that there really was no such thing as truth with a capital T. Truth could be defined as something that's true for you. Oftentimes we hear people even use this phrase in our day and age, well, this is my truth. In other words, this is how I see things, and since I'm sincere about my perspective, that's all that counts. But the Bible tells us that there is such a thing as truth with a capital T. It's been said that in any given situation, there are three points of view: yours, mine, and the right one. Well, we might adjust that here. In any given set of circumstances, there's your point of view, my point of view, and then God's own perspective. God has a very different way of looking at things than we do. And God's perspective is what prevails, because it is always true. In our day and age, not so much. The famous Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard once said that truth is so obscure and falsehood so established that unless we love the truth, we can't know it. Well, that wasn't true just in Kierkegaard's time, wasn't true just in Jeremiah's time. It's also true in our day and age. People had lost their taste for truth. They preferred comforting lies to finding out what reality was all about. And so the consequences were going to be imminent. How far gone had the people of Israel wandered? Well, that's where we pick things up in our study in verse 30. There we read, for the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. And they have set their abominations in a house which is called by my name to pollute it. Now, understand what God is saying about the people of Israel here. Here they have the temple of the Lord, the temple of Solomon, this tribute to the worship of the true and living God. But what was going on inside of that temple? Well, it's pretty stunning when we allow it to sink in. A vivid picture of how far gone things had gotten is given to us in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8. Ezekiel was going to be part of the first volley of captives hauled off into Babylon before Jerusalem would utterly destroyed. And while he was with those captives in exile in Babylon, the Lord gave him a number of visions about what was going on back home. One of these visions was delivered by an amazing angelic being. In verse 2 of Ezekiel chapter 8, we read, "Then I looked, and there was a likeness, the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward fire, and from his waist upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber." Now, these angels that appeared to Ezekiel, if you ever read through the book of Ezekiel, it's just a mind-blowing, mind-bending look at what the supernatural is all about. There's all kinds of people out there that I run into who say, "Oh, wouldn't it be something to have an encounter with an angel?" Well, be careful what you ask for. You might just get it. I think if an angel revealed himself to us in his glory, we'd probably fall dead away in fright at the sight of a being like this. So this angel stretches out the form of a hand, and he took me by the lock of my hair. In other words, he picked him right up by his hair. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in a vision of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was there, like the vision I saw on the plain. Then he said to me, "Son of man, lift your eyes now towards the north." So I lifted my eyes to the north, and there, north of the altar gate, the image of jealousy in the entrance. The phrase "an image of jealousy" refers to an idol image. Furthermore, he said, "Son of man, do you not see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again, you will see greater abominations." So he brought me to the door of the court. Then I looked, and there was a hole in the wall. And he said, "Son of man, dig into the wall." And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said, "Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there." So I went in, and there was every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts and all idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. In their midst stood Jehaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And he said, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord's forsaken his land.' And they said, 'Turn again, you'll see greater abominations they're doing.' So he brought me to the door of the north gate to the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz." Tammuz was this mother and child cult. That Tammuz was supposed to be the offspring of Ashtoreth and Baal. And as a result of an accident, Tammuz was supposed to have been killed for 40 days and then come to life. These women were commemorating this. There's a lot of parallels there to the days of Lent and so on that you can explore on your own. But he said, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you'll see greater abominations than these." So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord, their faces toward the east. They were worshiping the sun toward the east. "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing in the house of Judah to commit abominations which they commit here? For they've filled the land with violence, and they've returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to the nose. Therefore, I will also act in fury. My eye will not spare them when I will have pity. Though they cry in my ears a loud voice, I will not hear them." So when Jeremiah is revealed that there was idolatry taking place inside the temple, the Lord wasn't just whistling Dixie. It was done behind closed doors, obviously. It was done in a way that was secret. But here you see Ezekiel being shown on the walls all of these idol images, all of these awful, desecrating things that had happened in the innermost parts. When you stop and consider the kind of idols they worship, it would be the rough equivalent of, say, a church setting up an adult bookstore in the middle of its coffee shop and doing business during regular hours. So, you know, again, this was not a good thing. But even worse was what was happening outside of the temple. In verse 31, we are told, "They built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Tophet is a really interesting word in the original language. It is a word that is related to the term fireplace, although it is combined with the Hebrew consonants for fireplace. But when later scholars put vowels in there, they put the vowels from the Hebrew word Bosheth, which literally meant the god of shame, another name for Baal. So this place, Tophet, was bad news to begin with. It was a place of burning. But notice, in the Valley of Hinnom, we are told, was where Tophet was, the actual altar where they would burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come to my heart. Well, this phrase, the Valley of Hinnom here, is extremely interesting because it is transliterated in our New Testament into a word maybe you're familiar with. It's the word Gehenna. It was something that Jesus used as a byword for hell itself. In the book of Luke, chapter 12, Jesus uses this term. He said, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and afterwards they have no more they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." The word hell there is literally the word Gehenna. That was a very vivid word to the Jewish people, because it brought them back to this place called Tophet in the Valley of Hinnom, a place that had become, by the time of Jesus, a smoldering garbage dump. It was considered so defiled and so evil it could have no proper purpose, and so it had become this awful garbage dump. In fact, in Mark chapter 9, Jesus uses this phrase to describe hell, and he uses a couple of statements from the book of Isaiah about hell that are pretty hair-curling. He said, "Where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched." Now, when the Bible speaks about hell, this place, Gehenna, is probably a great example of this, because here we see that not only children were sacrificed there, they were sacrificed in a very brutal way. Well, how did this get going in Israel? Well, believe it or not, it started through the compromise of a very unlikely individual. His name was King Solomon. Although Solomon was considered the wisest man who ever walked the face of the earth, and a great portion of our Bible has been authored by him as far as wisdom literature is concerned, well, Solomon was one of those people that's illustrative of that ancient principle: it ain't where you start, it's where you finish. Because although Solomon got off to a great start, he didn't keep up in the race. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we are told that King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. I remember hearing Chuck Smith talk about this, and his comment on it was, that's too many. That's probably a good assessment. Could you imagine if they started comparing notes about Solomon and said they'd gang up on him? But it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon, now catch this, whenever Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, and burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Now, this mention of the god Molech ties into this section of Jeremiah we're exploring tonight, because Molech worship was an incredibly brutal thing. Molech was an idol that was basically made like a cast iron pot belly stove with arms that would attach to it and a face of a god image on the front of it. It would have these arms there. And the way they would worship Moloch, Moloch was the god of pleasure. It was also a fertility god. And so if you wanted to make sure that you had lots of children, according to Moloch worship, you take your first child, bring it to the priest of Moloch. They would heat up this idol until the arms on it became white hot. Then they would take their infant children and they would place it in the white hot arms of Moloch and then cast it inside this pot-bellied stove. The screams of the children would echo up and down this valley of Hinnom as this sacrifice would take place over and over and over again. Well, as you know, if you're familiar at all with the history of the people of Israel, you know that this idea of idolatry would come and go in Israel. Solomon certainly set a bad precedent there, but Israel, northern Israel, had no good kings. They were thoroughly given over to idolatry. But there in Jerusalem, in the territory of Judah, there were some good kings that put it aside. And King Josiah obviously had cleared the land out of idols. But if you remember the history here, you know that Josiah's son Joash had been put on the throne following Josiah's untimely death, fighting Pharaoh of Egypt, because they had lost the battle to Pharaoh. Pharaoh Necho decided to take Joash off the throne and replace him with an evil individual of his own choosing named Jehoiakim. Well, Jehoiakim brought back idolatry with a vengeance. And part of that idolatry included the worship of Moloch in this place called the Valley of Hinnom. Now, of all the things that Jesus could have used to describe the horrors of hell and why nobody in their right mind would want to go to hell, this was a very vivid illustration to the people of Israel. In fact, in verse 32, we read this, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when this will no longer be called Tophet, the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. And no one will frighten them away. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate." What the Lord is telling us there is this. This place is going to be filled with the bodies of those who are going to be savaged, destroyed, killed by the invading Babylonian army. So many casualties are there going to be that this entire valley is going to be filled up with corpses. It was going to be that vivid. And, you know, we go, oh, that sounds so horrific and so terrible. You know, why would God allow something like that to happen? I'll tell you why. Because he heard the scream of every child that was sacrificed to these detestable idols. Every time one of those screams would echo down the valley of Hinnom, well, God was keeping score. And sooner or later, justice would be done. Judgment would come, and in a very graphic kind of a way. Now, the graphic nature of this, some people say, well, you know, again, yeah, this sounds so awful. You know, and Jesus again uses this term, Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom, to describe hell. Inevitably, when a conversation about hell comes up, people will ask me, well, don't you think Jesus was just being symbolic here? Well, I hope not. You see, a symbol is something we can understand that points to a greater reality that we can't understand. What Jesus was trying to do was to communicate in no uncertain terms the horrible destination, the horrific destiny of those who walk away from a relationship with God. In the book of Matthew chapter 25, we are told that hell is a place that God prepared for the devil and his angels. He never intended human beings to go there. But if we decide all our life long to say to God, sorry, go peddle your papers, God. I can manage my life on my own power and strength, thanks. You know, again, one of the saddest things that's happened over the last week or 10 days or so in the news, the memorial for John McCain. One of the saddest things about all of this, on the one side of the coin, if you were here, I was really heartened to hear the amazing eulogy that Meghan McCain, his daughter, gave about the impact that John McCain had upon her as his little girl growing up. It was beautiful. But one of the most disturbing things was the song that they played at the end of the memorial was Frank Sinatra singing, "I Did It My Way." Well, I certainly hope that wasn't reflective of John McCain's spiritual commitment in life. Because if we come to God and basically say, "I did it my way," on Judgment Day, God is going to look at us and say, "All right, based upon your decision to live life separately from me, you can have an eternity that is separate from me." Of course, understand something. When a person goes into that eternity, all of God's good and perfect gifts are also withheld from them. So there's no love, no fellowship, no kindness, no beauty, no faith, no hope, no love. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here. I think Dante said about those who would enter into hell. But, you know, again, we've heard stories about individuals who've been placed in solitary confinement in prison. And just the isolation in and of itself is such an immense kind of a punishment. Well, in hell, people will only have themselves and the memory of what they could have had to keep them company forever and ever. The message of the Bible is very, very plain about the subject of hell. Jesus spoke about it most often, more than any other person. He described the reality of hell. His message was this: it's real, and you don't want to go there. In fact, God has done everything possible to make sure that we would never have to go there. He sent his son to die on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for our sins so that we wouldn't have to go there. He sent his Holy Spirit to this earth, according to John chapter 16 and verse 11 and following, to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. A lot of people think the Holy Spirit is here just to give us a few thrills and chills as believers, but understand his number one goal is to take God's truth and make it real and genuine and vivid to people. Literally, if you are going to go to hell, you have to climb straight over the cross of Jesus Christ to get there, but people will, and unfortunately, people do. So the message here, God not pulling punches, is this: God's watching, God's heard, and the bills are going to come too. Chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "At that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of its princes and the bones of its priests, the bones of its prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the hosts of heaven which they have loved and which they have served and after which they have walked, which they have sought and which they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. And death shall be chosen rather than life by the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places where I've driven them, says the Lord of hosts." Now, understand what's happening here, this additional picture of this awful disposition of bodies as a result of the Babylonian conquest in the Valley of Hinnom. There's only one thing that was more frightening and more reprehensible to the Jewish mind than that, and that is for an individual to go unburied, to not receive a decent burial. Notice it says that everyone from the top to the bottom, from the elite to the also-rans, were going to experience that. Why? Because their bones were going to be dug up by those who would invade. So, well, why would the Babylonians dig up these graves of princes and kings and priests and so forth? Well, you know, again, it's about grave robbery. One of the things that you discover in Middle Eastern archaeology is an awful lot of these sites where people go hunting for ancient treasures, someone else has gotten there first. Because oftentimes when people would be buried, their most valuable possessions would be buried right along with them. In a number of cultures, that was standard operating procedure. If you've ever seen the treasures of King Tut, or pictures of that, they had a traveling exhibit where they showed you the amazing ornate things that would accompany the burial of Egyptian royalty. Well, when you came into a situation where you conquered, you would assume the same thing. And so you would go to the tombs of those who were most highly esteemed, those who were the most wealthy, the most powerful, and you'd open them up to see if there was something you could carry away. Well, that's exactly what was going to happen here, but there's an ironic twist. Notice these grave robbers are not only going to cause these bones to be scattered in a haphazard kind of a way. All respect for the dead was going to be set aside. You know, it's interesting, when we went to Israel, there is a huge graveyard that is on the Mount of Olives area there in Jerusalem. I mean, one side of the Mount of Olives is just lined with all of these Jewish graves. And again, the idea of being buried in Jerusalem is something that's near and dear to the Jewish heart. And so you can see why people were literally dying to get in there, if you'll pardon the expression. But the interesting thing about these graves is this. You know, when you look at the graves, you know, they're all kind of like mausoleums. They kind of have these sort of above ground sort of things. And on top of these graves and on top of these markers, you'd see stones set on top, little piles of stones. And I asked our tour guide, what's up with these piles of stones on all of these graves? Well, it's a tradition that if you go to honor the memory of a deceased loved one, you will bring a rock and set it on top for this reason. You wanted to communicate to everybody else who went to see one of their relatives there that your relative had not been forgotten, that your relative had been visited and visited fairly recently. And it's interesting, the more prominent the individual, the bigger the pile of stones you would see on these tombs there. It's still a big deal to the people of Israel in these days to pay proper respect for the dead. These dead, according to this passage, were going to be disrespected to the hilt. Why? Not just because the Babylonians were looking to get riches and were showing who's who and what's what, and we're bigger and badder than them, and don't mess with us or this is going to happen to you. Certainly that was part of it. But ironically, it was a reaping what you sow kind of situation. In verse 2, it says, they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the hosts of heaven, which they've loved, which they've served, after which they've walked, which they've sought, and which they've worshipped. They shall not be gathered or buried. They shall be like the refuse on the face of the earth. Now, notice what's being said here. What's being said is, look, if you put your faith and confidence in worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars, and as we saw in Ezekiel, they were worshiping the rising sun there in the temple itself. The elders, the elite of Israel were doing this. You know, if you're going to do that, well, that's what you're going to get. You know, basically what God is saying is if you've put your faith and confidence, your security in the sun, the moon, and the stars, well, let them look after you. See how powerful they are. See how well they protected you from harm, or even your remains from harm after the fall of Israel. There's another interesting thing here. There's a progression, if you will, of deception that is in view in this particular passage. It says, they shall spread them out before the sun, the moon, and all the hosts of heaven. Now notice how they got into this place of idolatry and denying the true and living God, which they have loved, which they've served, after which they walked, which they sought, and which they worshiped. Now notice, there were five steps towards knee-deep idolatry being described here. And different scholars will go to different lengths to describe exactly, you know, how all these things come together and make up an idolater. But I think for our purpose here tonight, we need to understand something. None of these people that are going to be judged in this way got into idolatry by accident. Not a single one of them got into this mess, turned their back on the living God, because they didn't know any better. Or, you know, it sure seemed persuasive. Or, you know, they were sincere. They were just misguided. No, as we're going to see, the people of Israel were definitely on a collision course with disaster of their own choosing. And we have to understand something as believers in Christ. You know, it's funny when we find ourselves falling into sin. I know that's not a problem for anybody here. You know, you never stumble and fall in your walk with God. You know, you're probably beyond all of that. But for the sake of the rest of us who may not have arrived, you know, it's interesting how temptation works. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, James said, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." I love that because, you know, it says, you're blessed if you endure temptation. You know, I have found when I face a temptation, when it's really getting intense, there's like a 15-minute block of time where I'm going to be face-to-face with that temptation, and my flesh is going to be pulling me like no other. But if I can seek the Lord during that particular time, if I can say, okay, this is going to pass, this isn't going to be so overwhelming. You know, tomorrow it's going to seem rather silly if I give into this today. If I can just go 15 minutes without giving in, it's funny how the temptation tends to pass. That's why James says, blessed is the one who endures temptation. You know, sometimes we've got to press our way through a time of temptation because you're going to receive an amazing reward at the end of all this, the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. But notice it goes on, it says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. You know, contrary to popular belief, people aren't born a certain way as far as temptation is concerned. Oh, it may be very possible that the roll of the genetic dice causes us to be susceptible to different temptations that other people, you know, really struggle with, and maybe you don't or I don't. You know, maybe we've all got our weak points, you know, just based upon who our ancestors were and the way our brains are wired. It's entirely possible that that's the case. But understand something, just because we're tempted in a certain way doesn't mean we have to give in to that temptation. You know, again, for someone to say, well, God made me this way, therefore I must act on it. That's a big philosophy in our day and age. And a lot of people believe that. You know, oh, well, I just can't help it. You know, God must have made me this way or I wouldn't feel this way. You know, it's funny how that's applied to certain areas of morality, but not others in our culture. If, say, for instance, I were to say to my wife, Pam, you know, sweetie, I've decided I'm going to see other people. First of all, I'd have to duck. But secondly, if she said, what in the world are you talking about, see other people? Well, you know, I am a red-blooded, all-American male, and, you know, I find myself every once in a while, I'll see an attractive woman, and I'll take a look at her. And if God didn't want me to be attracted to other women, he wouldn't have made me that way, see? So because occasionally I'll look at an attractive woman, God must want me to act on that. So therefore, I'm going to go see other people. Well, you can read all about my funeral notices not long after that. Why? Because it's silly. You know, hey, we're all tempted, but you don't have to act on the temptation. God has given us the ability, especially as born-again believers in Christ, to be able to say no to temptation. We don't have to give in to it. And to say that somehow God made me that way. You know, it's interesting. Solomon, for all of his problems, hit the nail on the head when he said in the book of Ecclesiastes, this I've seen, that God made man upright, but men have gone after many devices or many excuses. When it comes to temptation, there's a lot of excuses, not a lot of good reasons. So, you know, just saying God made me this way, therefore I must act on it. You know, maybe God made you a kleptomaniac. I guess you've got to act on that, right? It's not going to keep you out of jail. You know, maybe God made you the kind of person that is going to be violent. But if you act on that violent tendency, it's not going to keep you from having a heap of trouble in your life. You know, again, ultimately, when it comes to temptation, we've met the enemy and he's us. But notice in verse 14, it says, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now notice there's a progression here as far as temptation is concerned. We are first drawn away by our own desires and entice. The idea of entice there is the idea of a skillful trapper drawing its quarry into a trap. We're enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. You see, sin is not our friend. Sin is not an alternative lifestyle. Sin is not something that will ever lead us to the fulfillment and satisfaction we're looking for. That's why God's against it. It's not because you go, oh, boy, there's someone down there having a good time. I'm going to put an end to that. No, God's not the cosmic wet blanket in the sky. He just sees how destructive sin really is, and he's going to want us to enter into the fullness of life. So, again, just as we see in Jeremiah, this progression that led the people of Israel into idolatry, there's a progression that happens in our lives as well. And the best way not to find yourself knee-deep in consequences, just cut it off at the pass. You know, regarding temptation, Martin Luther was once famously quoted as saying, is that no one can keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can certainly keep them from making a nest in your hair. And that's our problem. Sometimes we make a nice, comfy place loaded with excuses and justifications for areas of sin in our life. God says, no, deal with it, or it's going to deal with you. Verse 4 of chapter 8 of Jeremiah says this, moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back, Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as a horse rushes into the battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed time, and the turtle dove and the swift and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. Now, this is really interesting. What God is saying, and he phrases it in the form of questions, is, look, if the people of Israel have fallen, aren't they going to rise? Don't people who fall over physically want to get back up and dust themselves off and not just stay stuck in their fallen condition? But that's not the way the people of Israel were. Yeah, you know, we're all going to have times in our walk with God where we stumble and fall. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 15 says this, do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. And that's what we're told here. It doesn't say that the righteous will never stumble and fall. It isn't stumbling and falling that's the issue. The issue is, what are you going to do after you stumble and fall that tells the tale? Are you going to say, well, that's it, I'm just going to live a life of perpetual backsliding like Israel did? Or I'm going to try to learn from this. I'm going to try to take steps to make sure I don't repeat this mistake and live my life accordingly as God gives me the power to do so. Now, notice, it's interesting. God said, I listened and heard, they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as a horse rushes into battle. Once again, there's no excuses here. There's no, oh, wow, we just didn't realize we're on the right path. They're running headlong into destruction. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times. The turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming. My people do not know the judgment of God. What God is saying is, look, even my creatures that certainly are not made in my image and likeness, as you are, not given the privilege of having this personal relationship with me, they know when to come and when to go. It's speaking of the idea of migration. And boy, migration is an absolute miracle. Did you know, for instance, that the Arctic tern, this tiny little bird, zigzags on its annual migration 50,000 miles from the Arctic to the Antarctic every year. And they all come back to the very same place. Well, speaking of the Antarctic, the Adelie penguins swim 375 miles from where they gather in the Antarctic to have their children to back to their birthplace, some Pacific islands and Indian Ocean islands and Atlantic islands, north of the Antarctic, and they always go to the exact same place. You know, it's fascinating how animals which we would say aren't the most intellectual in the world, perform these amazing feats. They come back to where they need to be, to where they find life. What God is saying is, you guys aren't even behaving up to the level of a stork or a tern or a swallow. They know a migration pattern to return home. You guys obviously don't even know how to come back. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Verse 8. Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they've rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Now notice, here God calls to task the scribes. You know, again, when we hear the story of Jesus in the book of Matthew, chapter 23, there is a denunciation of the scribes and the Pharisees, the hypocrites. Well, to be a scribe in that day was a high honor indeed. There were certain families in Israel that were designated as the scribes. A scribe, as the name would imply, was an individual whose number one job was to copy down the law of Moses, the inspired books that God gave. And boy, they took this incredibly seriously. You know, for instance, there was a group of scribes called the Masoretes. The word means literally the masters of tradition. The Masoretic text that we have prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest Hebrew manuscripts that we would have. And we are told that these masters of tradition, they were so serious about copying the Word of God accurately and passing it on, so serious in their respect for the Bible being God's Word, that when they would come to the holy name of God, that we would call Yahweh or Jehovah, they would put their pen down, go take a ceremonial bath, come back, write those four consonants, then take another bath in order to give proper honor to God. Every one of their manuscripts had to be counted for the letters that were in them, and they could tell that they had gotten it exactly right because they knew precisely how many letters would take you to the middle of their manuscript each and every time. You know, it was checked and it was verified and rechecked and so on. They had this incredible respect for the Word of God. There's only one problem with the scribes. Sometimes the scribes weren't content with just being scribes. Sometimes they would want to give you their takes as well on what they had written. You might recall in our study in Nehemiah, we were introduced to Ezra the scribe, and Ezra was a right-on guy. He was an individual who not only knew the law of God, but you might recall in Nehemiah chapter 8, how Ezra had set up an opportunity for the people of Israel to learn what the will of God was and what the law of God was all about, and how Ezra would read for hours and hours, and that the other scribes, the Levites and the priests, would come along in these small group Bible studies and explain the meaning to the people. So far, so good. But understand something, the scribes began to not only write down the Word of God, they also began to write down the rabbi's interpretation of the Word of God. And there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with having some good Bible commentaries on hand. But no problem with that whatsoever. The only problem was this. Over time, they started looking at the law of God, and they started to say to themselves, wow, this is really heavy stuff. I mean, even the Ten Commandments, who can keep that? Surely God doesn't mean that, you know, I have to be on good terms with everybody. You know, this idea of thou shalt not murder, you know, well, we've got to interpret that a little bit. The idea of keeping the Sabbath day. Oh, so many questions on the Sabbath. And the scribes began to pontificate, and they put together a whole volume of the rabbi's commentaries on the law. It was called the Mishnah. And they began to study the rabbi's commentaries on what we would call the Torah. Well, there were some of the remarks the rabbis made that were a little puzzling to people. And so other rabbis would read these comments of the rabbis, and they would offer comments on the comments. This volume was called the Gemara. And over time, they became so enamored of their takes and their 2 cents worth on the Bible, they never got around to the Bible anymore. In fact, there was a saying that was current during the time of Jesus: to speak a word against the books of Moses may be forgiven, But to speak a word against the rabbi's interpretation of the laws of Moses will never be forgiven. They elevated themselves above the word of God. That's why in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, teaching as doctrines the traditions of men." They weren't teaching God's word anymore. They were teaching their takes on God's word. And that's why, even back here in Jeremiah, you can say, can you say you're wise? The law of the Lord's with us. Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. It wasn't because they weren't faithfully copying God's word. It was their substituting the authority of their interpretations of God's word to the clear teaching of God's word that was the problem. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, read through Matthew chapter 5 sometime this week, you'll discover that in the Sermon on the Mount, a huge portion of one of Jesus' most notable messages he ever gave was devoted to a series of statements where he said, "You've heard that it was said, but I tell you." In other words, he would go after the interpretations of these scribes and traditionalists and say, "You've missed the whole point. This is what God was really saying in these particular passages." So once again, you know, these scribes, you know, their pen that works falsely. You could probably see them going to work. I'm only speculating here. But, you know, how can you be a scribe reading the Word of God and hearing the screams of the kids from the Valley of Hinnom? Well, maybe some of them will say, "Well, you know, back in Genesis 22, God told Abraham, you know, to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, so maybe it's not so bad after all." What? Talk about missing the whole point. They'd elevated themselves, and they'd set aside the Word of God. And we've got to be really careful about this in this day and age. You know, especially, you know, when we're watching Christian television or engaging in Christian media, I've seen so many of these people, you know, start to say just bizarre things. And they'll say, "Well, this isn't really in your Bible. This is revelation knowledge. That at the beginning, you know, Adam was intended to give birth out of his side," see, you know, the modern birth process. You know, and that Adam and Eve used to fly in the garden. It's not in your Bible, but this is revelation knowledge. You know, well, okay, that's a little weird, but, you know, how harmful can it be? Well, I'll tell you how harmful it can be. You start buying into revelation knowledge about Adam and Eve flying around the Garden of Eden, giving birth out of their side. Next thing you know, they're going to be saying, "You know, God's revealed to me that anybody that doesn't give 10% of the net, not the gross, to my ministry is probably not going to heaven after all." And people buy it because it's revelation knowledge, you see. Be very, very careful. Not everyone who talks the God talk knows God. Not everyone who presents himself as an expert is someone that really knows the true and living God. Now notice, again, God says, "Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness, from the prophet even to the priest, everyone who deals falsely." Notice God goes right for the jugular here. Whenever anybody says, "You know, I think I'm going to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments," usually the one that disqualifies all of us is, "Thou shalt not lie." If you've ever lied before, large or small, you're out. You're not getting into heaven by the Ten Commandments, let alone honor your father and mother. Anyone who says, "I've always honored my father and mother," has never been a teenager. But this is the one that'll get you every time. Covetousness. What is covetousness? It means envy. I mean, it's looking at somebody else and saying, "Things are going good for them. Why aren't they going so good for me? How come they've got something and I don't have it?" And you resent them for the place, the position, the possessions, the personal reputation they might have. As soon as you've done that, guess what? You've done coveted. You've envied somebody. You said to God, "God, you've evidently gotten this wrong, because I'm so wonderful, I deserve something else." Yeah, everyone, we are told, is given to covetousness, from prophet even the priest. Everyone deals falsely, for they've healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, "Peace, peace, where there is no peace." Were they ashamed after they'd committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment, they shall be cast down. I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. The leaf shall fade, and all these things I have given them shall pass away from them. Now, notice this phrase about peace, peace, where there is no peace. They've healed the wound of my people slightly. We've already covered that in Jeremiah chapter 6. God is repeating this again through Jeremiah. And I'll tell you, there's a principle afoot here. If God says something once in his word, you better listen. But if he says something twice, you should really pay attention. To heal the wound of people superficially, you know, in our day and age, it kind of goes like this. You know, it's better to look spiritual than to be spiritual. So if you can get yourself together, gussy yourself up for a gathering together of God's people and say the right things and do the right things, you know, once, twice a week, then that's really all God requests of you. And then the rest of the time, you can go ahead and do whatever you want. The kind of church culture that promotes this sort of thing is healing the wounds of people superficially. It's saying to people, you know what? You're welcome to hang out here, but just don't embarrass us. Keep your sin to yourself, would you? You know, don't tell us about things. Don't tell us about your struggles. Come on. This is a hall of fame for holy people. It's a health club, not a hospital. You know, it should be like me. You know, I don't have problems. You know, this is the idea of healing the hurt of people superficially, teaching people to play a game, to play a role, to be phonies, spiritual stuffed shirts, sanctimonious, self-righteous individuals. And the problem is the real wound never gets healed here. And God says, look, the people who counsel this kind of things, they're going down. I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes will be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. The leaf shall fade, and these things I've given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves. Let us enter the fortified cities. Let us be silent there. For the Lord God has put us to silence and has given us the water of gall to drink because we've sinned against the Lord. This is a picture looking to the future of what it's going to be like when the Babylonians come on the scene. We looked for peace, but no good came. And for a time of health, and there was trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan, Dan being the northernmost territory in Israel. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones. For they've come down and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and all who dwell in it. For behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they will bite you, says the Lord. Well, it's interesting, interesting parallel passage. You can look this up on your own time. But in Psalm 58, this idea about serpents and vipers is an image that was applied to unrighteous judges in Israel. In other words, they were snakes in the grass, if you will. They were individuals that were only going to create harm for their people. And then with this amazing revelation, this overwhelming picture of what was coming, listen again to Jeremiah share his heart. You know, of all the prophets, Jeremiah more than any shares the brokenheartedness of sharing this message. He said, I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Now, in verse 22, we see that famous line, is there no balm in Gilead? Gilead was a territory up to the north and to the east of Israel. There was a particular tree in Gilead called the storax tree. They get the gum, the resin, out of this tree, and they would use it for medicinal purposes. It was especially effective in treating burns and open wounds. So this idea of, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? You know, I guess Gilead, because of these storax trees and because of the medicinal value behind these things was kind of the Mayo Clinic of its day. I mean, that's where health practitioners would go because, again, they had this resource there that was incredibly effective in helping people out, fighting infections and so forth. You know, so it's almost proverbial. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? What the Lord is inspiring Jeremiah to say is this, is that the people of Israel had heart disease. They had an affliction that only God could heal. But notice why there was no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people. For one reason. The people of Israel simply wouldn't receive it. They simply wouldn't ask for it. They said, I'm fine the way I am. I'm fine. Don't mess with me. I'm good. God said, no, you're not. You need serious heart surgery. You need a heart transplant is what you need. So what's the difference between people that end up under judgment and people who don't? Well, I think that last line in Jeremiah tells us the story. It's not that God isn't willing to heal. It's not that the resources to heal are lacking. It's just willingness. The difference between those who are blessed in their walk with God and those who end up blasted because they walked away from a walk with God, boy, it really comes down to this. In Revelation chapter 22, in verse 17, we read these words, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. God's arm is not short that it can't save. His ear isn't deaf so that he can't hear. But our sins, that's the problem. The good news is this. Anyone will turn to the Lord and honestly say, God, I need healing in my heart. God, I need forgiveness in my soul. God, I don't want to be some phony pretender. I want to be the real deal. God has that balm in Gilead. God has that healing medicine, the ministry and work of His Holy Spirit, provided for you and me through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The big question is, with far-reaching consequences, is are we going to be the kind of people who fall and stay fallen? Or are we going to be the kind of people who admit that we've fallen, but look to the Lord to pick us up? Father, as we come before you tonight, how grateful we are that you don't pull punches with us in your word. You don't play games. You don't put on a false front. You confront us, Lord, and when we come to your truth, it's pretty stunning. It shines the light on even the darkest parts of our lives, and God, it would just be foolish for us to try to pretend that there aren't those dark parts in our lives. There aren't some things that we've done that we have absolutely no excuse for, no justification for, things that we can't even believe that we've said or we've done in this life. And God, I guess your word tells us that we can either try to cover these things up, stay fallen, or even sanctimoniously say that we're really okay and that our intellect and our understanding of certain biblical principles is going to win the day. But Lord, you're looking to heal our hearts. And until we turn back to you, until we come to you for that heart transplant, we're spinning our wheels. We're wasting our time. So Father, our prayer is that you would be welcome to search us and to know our hearts, to try us and to know our anxious thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in us and lead us in the everlasting way. I thank you, Lord, that you never bring to our awareness those areas of fallenness to shame us, but to change us, not to defeat us, but to complete us. And so, Lord, have your way. Shine your light. Apply that balm of Gilead to our hearts spiritually. Make us the kind of people you want us to be. Thank you, Lord, that with you it's never too late to turn to you. We want to not wait for the last minute, Lord. We want to have that vital and exciting and beautiful experience of reconciliation with you that we can share with the world. So grant us this now in Jesus' name. Amen.